Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke and have a seat. Well, good morning once again. It is great to have some students from City College in Westmont back to be with us, so we're happy for that. And since the Smarty Pants are with us, I thought I'd begin this morning with a little literary quiz. So here we go. I'm going to put the first sentence of the book up, and you tell me what book it's from. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. I heard Tale of Two Cities over there. Good job. All right, how about this one? All children except one grow up. Oh, you guys are so smart. Peter Pan. Okay, next one. It is the truth universal. Can't even get it out of my mouth. Boom. All the guys are like, what is Pride and Prejudice? No, sorry. No, sorry, I won't go there. Okay, how about this one? Last one. The sun did not shine, it was too wet to play, so we sat in the house on that cold, cold, wet day. Yes, the only one of those books I have read, The Cat in the Hat. Here we go. Well, this morning, we are going to consider the very first sentence of a book, a more important book than any of the others I mentioned, the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, we often call it, Gospel according to Luke. This summer, we did a preaching series through a lot of the great hymns of the faith. And then for the last 4 weeks, we've been preaching on the church. What is the church? What are we called to be? What does the New Testament tell us about the church? And as good as those series were, I thought, I am so excited this morning to get back to our regular pattern of what Santa Barbara Community Church does. We're going to preach through a book of the Bible. Each week you show up, we're going to preach on the next section of this book. And if you are new to Santa Barbara Community Church, welcome. We are unapologetically a Bible church. This is what we do. We get into the Bible together. And for this school year, like I said, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. It is the longest book in the New Testament. 27% of the New Testament is Luke. And since we're going through it one sentence a week, we're going to be in it until the Lord comes back. No, I'm just kidding. Just this week, looking at first sentence, and then we'll start picking up. Why am I excited about Luke? Well, Luke has some unique things about it. Parts of the gospel that are found in neither Matthew, Mark, or John, like the birth story of John the Baptist, like the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds at Jesus' birth, only found in Luke, the story of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, you'll find nowhere else. Some of the greatest hits of Jesus' parables are uniquely Lucan, like the story of the lost sheep, the one of the lost coin, the prodigal son, the parable of the Good Samaritan, only found in Luke. And perhaps my favorite Lucan unique thing is, remember at the very end of Luke, there's a story of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking to the disciples. Just found in Luke. So there's so many good things to come, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. This morning, we're looking at the very first sentence, the first four verses of chapter 1. So if you're able, will you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Here's how Luke starts his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So another unique thing about Luke's gospel that I just love is he's the only gospel writer, before he launches into his narrative, to step back and give us a window into his writing process. And I think that this is not only interesting, but it's important because this ought to inform our understanding of actually what the Bible is, what we have in our hands. As I said earlier, we're a Bible church. We believe that this word book is the word of God, that it's unique, that it carries divine authority and power. But this is what makes the first sentence of Luke so interesting to me. In other places in the Bible, there's a few other parts of the Bible in which Scripture talks about what Scripture is, like 2 Timothy chapter 3. Will you read this with me? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Good. And then there's this passage from 2 Peter. Let's read this together. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For no in human will, but the prophets, through human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if those were the only two passages that we had that told us about what Scripture is, well, you might think that what we have in our hands is the product of divine dictation. That is, that God was just whispering in the ear of the human author saying, this is what you should write. Write it down. And then scribble those exact words, right? And this basically is what some other religions believe about their holy texts. Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is the product of Joseph Smith finding two golden tablets that were inscribed in another language, and he was able to translate them into English using supernatural spectacles. That's how they believe that. So it's more, again, divine dictation kind of thing. Muslims believe that the Quran is God's own speech, a faithful copy of a heavenly original version revealed to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. In contrast, Luke starts out this portion of Scripture saying, it seemed good to me to do a research project so that I could give you a faithful account. Isn't that a funny way to talk about Scripture? It seemed good to me to write this research project. I don't know. I find that a little humorous. But I think it's important. Should we be so surprised that our faith of an incarnational God, one who came from heaven into our history, into our world, would give us a testimony, a witness to that, which we might say is incarnational in a sense. It was through human authors. And so in order to understand God's word, we need to immerse ourselves into their context, what they were saying, why it was written, all that kind of stuff. So that was all kind of an aside that I think is kind of just kind of an interesting way to think about the nature of Scripture. Now, in the remaining time I have left, I want to just point out a few observations that are not novel, but I think are important that we can see in this opening sentence of Luke's gospel. So here we go. First observation. I know this is going to blow your mind. Central to Luke's intent in this gospel we're going to look at is that the account that he's giving us is true. He wants us to know right away, this is true. Now, again, that might not seem novel, but there are a lot of good stories out there that aren't true, or historical at least. Luke goes out of his way before he launches into the narrative to make clear that the story that we're going to look at really happened. His account is based on careful investigation and eyewitness accounts. So he's done his homework. He's investigated, and this is what he came up with. I just finished, I love reading biographies. Any other biography readers out there? I love it. I just finished one on Leonardo da Vinci. And in it, I read this fascinating tale about this painting. It's called Salvator Mundi, Savior of the World. It's a picture of Jesus holding this, you can hardly see it there, but there's a translucent sphere. in his, what is that, his left hand, and holding up a blessing with his right. Scholars for years and years knew, or thought anyway, conjectured that Leonardo had painted a version of this painting around the year 1500, but it had been either destroyed or lost in the year 1603. So how, you ask, do they know that he painted something like this? Well, there were at least 30 versions or copies of Salvatore Mundi out there made by Leonardo's students and their students. So there were copies and copies of copies. And this particular copy that has now been restored was found, and the assumption was that it was a copy made of another copy that was done by Leonardo's apprentice named Boltraffio. When it was sold at auction in 1958, it fetched less than $100. And again, it was sold in 2005 for $1,175. But somewhere in that, around the year 2000, art experts began to look at this, and they thought, this might not just be a copy of a copy. And so they started doing some really high-tech tests on this painting. High-resolution photos, infrared light, all kinds of other high-tech expert analysis. And the conclusion that many, if not most, leading scholars came to was this painting was one of the originals done by the master himself, Leonardo da Vinci. So guess what happened? The next time it went on sale, in 2013, the painting went for $127.5 million. And the last time it was sold was in 2017. It went for $450 million. So, what's the point? The point is authenticity matters, right? All the research and the close examination was for this purpose. Is this a real Leonardo work? Luke wants us to know right at the beginning of his gospel that he's done his homework, he's checked the eyewitnesses, and what we're about to read is an authentic picture of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. It's no fake, it is true. I want you to know this morning that Christianity is a faith rooted in the proclamation that particular events in history really happened. The Apostle Paul said this: if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if that didn't happen at that particular point in history, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. History matters. Authenticity matters. Last week, Lara and I were down in San Diego. We were moving our youngest son, Zach, into Point Loma last year down there, and we got to meet a bunch of his roommates, and afterwards, I asked him about one of the particular roommates I hadn't met before, and I said, man, he seems like such a great guy. Tell me about him. Where is he from? Is he a believer or not? And he told me about this roommate. He said, great guy, grew up in a Catholic family, but in terms of faith, he's just not feeling it. And I thought, that's an interesting way to describe where somebody is in their faith. They're not feeling it. And I don't think he's probably alone in that description. Some people are waiting for a feeling. They want to feel it. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with feelings, right? I'm a feeler kind of guy myself. But that is a lousy way to base your life on something or not, whether you feel it or not. If you're visiting today, just investigating the Christian faith, I want to say again, welcome. We are so glad you're here. But what I hope most for you as when you leave today is not that you'll have a particular feeling. Like, I hope that you feel good, sure. But what I most hope is that you will have clearly heard what we believe to be true about Jesus of Nazareth, so that you can make up your mind or not whether you believe that this Jesus is somebody you want to orient your life on, bank your whole future around. So, first point I want to make, Luke wants us to know this story is true. Secondly, Luke is concerned with more than just facts. It's not just that Jesus, Luke wants us to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the time of Caesar Augustus, or that he died a gruesome death on a Roman cross. A gospel, like Luke is writing, is more than just a biography. He does want us to know about important history, but he wants us to know more than that, what this history means. In the very first sentence, Luke introduces us to a word that's going to come up again and again in his gospel, and it's an important word. Look at verse 1 again. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," or some of your translations might say, "have been fulfilled among us." That word accomplished or fulfilled is a key word in Luke. It's a theme, a major theme. In subsequent weeks, we're going to see that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of a prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. When we hear about Zechariah and Anna, they are going to point to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophesied Savior or King that is to come. When we read Jesus' genealogy in Luke, he wants us not just to know who is in Jesus' family tree. He wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that entire Old Testament narrative. In Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus opening up a scroll of Isaiah and reading about the one to come who is going to bring freedom and healing for the poor and the oppressed. And what does Jesus say when he rolls up the scroll and puts it down? He says, "This scripture has been fulfilled or accomplished in your presence today." Luke is going to show us in the weeks to come that Jesus is the new Moses who is bringing about his own exodus or deliverance of God's people. And when we reach the end of this Emmaus Road encounter, he talks with these disciples on the way, and Luke says he showed them how the whole Old Testament pointed to himself. In other words, I am the fulfillment of all this. Now, there's a literary device called an inclusio. Have you heard of that? An inclusio is when you bookend a section or a document with the same word or phrase, and it serves to emphasize that word or phrase or theme. And so at the very beginning of Luke, you have this word about the things that have been accomplished among us. And guess what we find at the very end of the document? Luke 24:44 says this, "Jesus said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" Diane Chen, scholar, puts it like this. She says, "The word fulfilled indicates that these events constitute a culmination of a plan or a promise that has its beginning far back in time. God is bringing to fruition the plan that he promised and put into motion." So do you see the importance of this? Luke wants to say it's true, not just the facts, but what it means about God's work in the world. Luke can say, yeah, Jesus died. But what he really wants you to know is not just that Jesus died, but Jesus died for our sins. That's something you can't know just from a historical event. It's the meaning of that, the plan of God. So as we're reading Luke's gospel together, as we're studying it in our home groups, we should constantly be asking, what does Jesus' life show us about God's plan for the world and God's intentions for me? So, it's true. It's more than just facts. Third point, he has a purpose. What's his purpose? Look at verse 4. He puts it right there. He's writing this, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I'm sure like every seventh grade English teacher is so happy to see him write his purpose statement right out. This is why you're writing it. This is the main point. So he wants us to have certainty about the things we have been taught. What does he mean by certainty? And does that bug anybody? I mean, some people don't like the idea of certainty when it comes to matters of faith. And to be honest, I can have that kind of rankle sometimes too. Anybody remember seeing this bumper sticker years ago? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I remember seeing that on the back of cars, and if you have that on the back of your cars, I don't think worse of you, but I got to tell you, this bumper sticker kind of bugs me. Here's why. Not because I don't believe in the authority of the Bible. I do. But to me, this kind of attitude, this certainty, if you will, kind of shuts down conversations. And it's like, I don't care what you think. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. End of conversation, right? And I don't think that's what Luke is after. When he says he wants us to have certainty, it's not for that. Rather, I think what Luke wants for us is to have confidence, to have assurance in this story, so that we can have the courage to proclaim it like Luke is with others who need to hear good news. So that we can love like Jesus did without fear of what might come to us. So that we can even suffer with Jesus if necessary. As we study this amazing gospel together this fall, friends, let's lean in. Let's just not go through the motions like, yeah, I've read the gospel before. I remember that story. Let's not do that. Rather, let's humbly ask God together that he would instruct us, disciple us, and make us more like the one this is all about. Amen? Now, this is no doubt what it means to be a Christian. Again, if you're new here, listen closely. Being a Christian does not mean simply taking a blind leap of faith into the dark. Being a Christian does not mean becoming somebody who doesn't have any doubts whatsoever. You just have certainty about everything. No. Being a Christian does not mean that you're somebody who knows all the Bible trivia. Mm-mm. Rather, a Christian is someone who, after considering this narrative that Luke is going to put out there, this story about Jesus, and what he's done, will have a reasoned trust, a rational trust that God did something decisive for us through his son, Jesus. That these facts are meant to tell us a story that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that God was in Christ so that we might have freedom, that God was in Christ so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. That's why I love that we end our sermon with this at this table every week. It's a concrete reminder of what this story actually means for us. It's good news. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus was with his disciples, his good friends, and he took bread, regular, ordinary bread, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." Again, giving meaning to the facts. He was going to die the next day, but this death is for you. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, there's a fulfillment of the old covenant leading to the new covenant. As often as you drink from it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we come to this table week after week and remember that Jesus did, he actually died. Not only that he died for us so that we might have confidence that God is good, that he's with us and for us. If that's your story, you're invited to come today and take these elements and worship the one who gave himself for us. There's going to be prayer teams on either side and in the back. They would love to pray with you about anything. Maybe you just want to have a prayer team pray for you that over the coming months, that this story would not be routine, that God would meet you and teach you and shape you through this story. Maybe it's some pain point in your life, but in any case, let's make use of the prayer teams and let's worship God for all of who he is for us in Jesus. Amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood.
Invite you, if you're ready and able, to stand with us as we continue singing together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, and what He did for me on Calvary, more than enough. And I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. And I trust in God, my Savior, the one. never fail. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I know the author of tomorrow is ordered my steps. So this is my story, and this is my song. Sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. Sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. That's why I trust him.
Amen. We're next going to sing a song called What a Beautiful Name. And I hope during this last song, as you sing with us, you have seen God answer your prayers and that you feel encouraged. And if you haven't, that might feel even heartbreaking to say, I have been praying this prayer to you, Lord, and it doesn't feel like you've answered. So hopefully you maybe feel some small encouragement hearing others remind you that God does hear you and he does answer prayers. And maybe even in your own life in the past, you've seen that. And maybe you still haven't. And so we're going to just sing this next song. And it's about the powerful name of Jesus. And his name is so, so powerful. So please join us to sing What a Beautiful Name.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory and creation now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name. Beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, death could not hold you, the veil tore before you, you silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you are raised to
take a minute right now just to think about the power in the name of Jesus. If there is something in your life, I want you to just take a moment to think if there's a person or a problem or a world event or issue or just your own sin, if there's anything in your life where you feel just stuck and you don't know what else to pray, let's just all just pray the name of Jesus over that thing together. As a church body, as a united family of God, we have the gift of doing this together, and there's nothing more powerful than praying the name of Jesus over that thing. So let's sing the chorus one last time together and just pray the powerful name of Jesus over that.
I would like to pray in Spanish, but I would like to say a little bit about what I'm going to pray for you. I would like to pray the idea that Paul calls Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 11, said, "But you, man of God." So I think, I'm sure, everybody who had an encounter with Jesus is a man of God, is a woman of God. So let's pray that for us. Señor, te damos muchas gracias porque tu nombre, el nombre de Jesús, es poderoso y nos ha abierto la puerta del reino de los cielos, y ahora podemos, por medio de Jesús, ser llamados hombres y mujeres de Dios. Y bendigo a toda la congregación aquí presente, a todos los que estamos aquí, para que podamos disfrutar, sí, del reino de los cielos que Jesús trajo a la tierra y que nos ha regalado por su sacrificio. Pero también ruego que tú nos permitas vivir acorde, de acuerdo a lo que esperas de nosotros como hombres y mujeres de Dios. Llénanos de tu poder, llénanos de tu Espíritu Santo, y que esta semana podamos compartir ese reino, el reino de los cielos, el reino de Dios, por medio de Jesucristo, a los que nos rodean, en la casa, en el trabajo, en la oficina, en el taller, en todo lugar donde estamos, en la escuela, en las universidades, en donde tú nos has llevado a estar. Te rogamos todo esto en el nombre poderoso, en el nombre glorioso, en el nombre sublime de Jesucristo nuestro Señor. Amén y amén.